everything in the Bible is a lesson to us. And that includes these different Bible characters. Obviously, you can see we're on lesson number 30 tonight, just in New Testament Bible characters. And every one of these, their life is an example, their life is a pattern, their life teaches us something about human nature, its successes and its failures. And so there's something to learn from everything we read in the Bible. When you're reading your Bible daily, you got that right? When you're reading your Bible daily, remember that everything you read, God put there on purpose because there's something there for you. If you're like me, sometimes you're reading and your mind is somewhere else while your eyes are right there. And we're shortchanging ourselves when that happens. We need to get our focus in the right place. So we're going to look tonight at Cornelius, this fellow that shows up in Acts chapter 10. And what a story that takes place, not just because of the events. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said to his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" They stood, they said, "Well, some say thou art Elias, some say thou art Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter, always the first to speak out, whether right or wrong, said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And he said, "And I give to thee the keys of the kingdom." Now, the cults make a lot of big deal about the keys to the kingdom. What are the keys to the kingdom? Well, the keys to the kingdom are simply this. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, the receiver of the keys to the kingdom, opened the door to the kingdom to the Jews. He preached on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Ghost came down from heaven, and the Jews received it. In Acts chapter 8, Peter opened the door to the Samaritans. If you read Acts chapter 8, Philip went there, had that great revival. He went there and led that Ethiopian to the Lord. But shortly before that, in Samaria, Philip had won some to the Lord. But Peter and John came down, and Peter prayed for them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Peter had the keys to the kingdom to the Jew, to the Samaritan, and Acts chapter 10, to the Gentile. The keys of the kingdom are indicated by not only them receiving the word, but receiving the Holy Ghost. And we're going to find that in Acts chapter 10. So the story of Cornelius is a history-changing story. Now, can I say this? The conversion of any one individual is a history-changing story. When you got saved, it changed your personal history. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, it should have made a complete difference in your life. So Acts chapter 10 just exemplifies that for us. Let's look at this Cornelius tonight. Letter A, the first point in our outline, let's look at the man. The man Cornelius. He is a human being. Man, he put his pants on. I hope he didn't wear one of them Roman things. He put his pants on the same way you and I do, one leg at a time. But he was a man. He's not a figurative person. He's not a parable to teach us something. He is a real life, flesh and blood person. Notice number one, his race. The Bible says in verse 1 of Acts 10, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. And we'll talk about the word band in just a moment, but notice he was a member of an Italian group. Now, something tells me that to be a member of an Italian group, you're probably Italian. Or as Brother Edmonds, I think, says, Italian. All right, Italian, yeah, whatever it is, okay. But to be a member of an Italian group, he is a Roman. He is not a Jew. He's in Israel. He's in what they call Palestine. I'm not big in favor of that word. He's in the land of Israel. He's in Caesarea, but he is a Roman by birth. In fact, the name Cornelius means the beam of the sun, S-U-N. The beam of the sun. I can imagine his parents, when they named him, they were pagans. They believed in all the gods of Rome, and so they named their son as the beam of the sun. And so here is this Roman man here in Caesarea. His native language is probably that of Latin, which is interesting to note. Stephen preached to the Jews in Hebrew. Paul is going to reach the world in Greek because he spoke it. There's an African man won to the Lord in Acts chapter 8, and so the languages get there. Now in Acts chapter 10, here's a man that knows the Latin language, which is dead now, but was very big back then. And so all the languages of the world, God is quickly covering all those things from the Tower of Babel. He's getting the Word of God into all the languages. And so here, this man is one to the Lord. He is living in Caesarea. It says there was a certain man in Caesarea. Caesarea was Rome away from home. For those that were from Italy, it was Rome away from home. Caesarea is 35 miles north of Jerusalem, and it was not like being in Jerusalem. It was like being in Rome. When you were in Israel back in those days, everything's dry, everything's arid. But if you went into Caesarea, when they built Caesarea, they built it like a Roman city. They built the pools. They outlined the city in squares and all that kind of thing. They built it as a Roman city. All the salons, all the places, it was like being like there. Some missionaries go to a foreign field and they live in that culture and they live in that. And every once in a while they're able to get away to the big city, and it's like a fresh breath of home. Well, that's what Caesarea was. It was in a foreign land, but it was like Rome. And here is this centurion, this man, Cornelius, who is living there in that part. Notice number two, his responsibility. It tells us in verse 1, he was a centurion, his responsibility. The word centurion, we find 5 different centurions in the New Testament. All of them, it's amazing, all of them are noble. All the centurions mentioned to us in the New Testament were of good character. Now, I doubt that every centurion was. They're Roman soldiers, but the ones that are mentioned to us all are outstanding. And it's interesting that this man, Cornelius, is a centurion. A centurion was a leader of 100 men in the Roman army. All right, the leader of 100 men. That's where we get our word century, 100 years, comes from that centurion. So there would be 10 centurions that make it up a group of 1,000 of the soldiers. So he was a man that was placed over 100 men. Now that's not a low rank. That's a pretty high rank. And so he was a centurion. I like this, of the band called the Italian Band. Now, you understand, don't you? That's not talking about a musical group. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. You don't have to change the Bible for you to understand that, right? You know that the Italian Band, isn't there a TV show out there, a military show about Band of Brothers? I've heard that advertised. Is there anything wrong with that word band? Band of, does anybody think that means they walk around with guitars and drums and they're a band of brothers? No, they're just banded together. That's what it means. Webster's Dictionary gives us a definition of band as a company of soldiers. Now, the reason I said that is because all the new Bibles have to change that because they don't think you're bright enough to understand that it's not a musical organization. So the NIV says it is a centurion of the regiment. The NIV calls it the Italian regiment. That sounds pretty lofty. I like the ESV. It calls it the Italian cohort. Now, I don't know about you, I would have to look up cohort to find out what that meant. That's simplifying the Bible. That's making it easier to understand, changing band to cohort. All right, so he is a member of the band, which is called the Italian Band. He is the leader of 100 men. That's his role and responsibility. Now, that's really interesting when we get to number 3, his religion. Because here's a man that is in a position of leadership and authority in the Roman army, yet he is not your typical Roman. Your typical Roman worshipped many gods. Your typical Roman was a pagan. He believed in Greek mythology. He believed in Zeus and Apollos and all these different. Here's a man who we would say, we'd probably make him a deacon in a Baptist church. Here's a man that's got all the outward characteristics of a Christian. And yet he's got a high rank in the Roman army. That's pretty notable about him right there. He must be some kind of a guy that his personal religious convictions, people that know him and see it, still allow him to be of high rank in the military. We're coming to live in days in our country right now where those of higher rank in the military are not allowed to be like that man was back then. They're not allowed to show forth a faith that's strong. And he's got that. Let's look at his religion. In verse number 3, it says 4 things about him. or verse number 2, excuse me, it says four things about him. He says he was a devout man. Devout means, this is not nothing on your outline, but he's a devout man. He's holy. He's sincere. He's pious. He has a heart toward God. It says he's a devout man and one that feared God, capital G. You know what that means? The right God. He was not a Muslim. He's not a Buddhist. He's not one of those other. He's after the right God. He's after the God of Israel. It also says, which gave much alms to the people. So his faith made him a giving person. The Bible calls that charity. Again, charity is not love. Charity is somebody that loves enough to give. And he gave much alms to the people. He is a Roman centurion in Caesarea, watching over Jewish people. I have a suspicion the people he's giving his alms to, giving his money, the poor he's giving to, were probably not Roman citizens. They weren't the poor ones. They were the Jews. And yet this man's sincere belief was causing him to be a giver, to give of his alms. And it said at the end of verse 2, and prayed to God always. Folks, can I tell you, this fellow would put some of us to shame. He was devout. He gave much alms. He feared God. And he prayed to God always. We're going to find him praying in just a moment. Not only that, but look if you would down at verse 22. Cornelius' servants later, and we're not going to cover all this story, but later when they go to meet Peter, in verse 22, they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man. This was his servant's opinion of Cornelius. I don't want you to tell me how good you are. Let those that live close to you tell me. That's where we'll get the real story. And those that knew him best said he's a just man and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews. That guy's pretty outstanding. Notice in verse 30, Cornelius, when he meets Peter, tells him what he was doing when this event takes place we're going to look at. Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting. You want me to define that word for you, Christian? I know what it means. It doesn't mean I do it very often. You know what fasting means? It means that you desire something so sincerely from God that you deny your flesh food. When's the last time we wanted something so badly from God that we fasted for it? All right, here's Cornelius. This is the kind of man he is. Now again, I would think that would put him in a predicament in being a Roman centurion because he doesn't have the typical faith of everybody else around him. And he also doesn't have the faith, really, of the Jews. He's worshiping their God, capital G, but he's not getting circumcised. He's not making the sacrifices at the temple. He's not becoming a Jew himself, but he's worshiping that God. Notice number 4, his revelation. Because of this sincerity of his worship of God, God is going to bring him to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Here's the answer to the question, what about the heathen that have never heard? Here's Cornelius, who's a good man, he's just, he gives alms, he prays, but he's not a Christian. He's not saved. If he died in that condition right where we see him, he'd die and bust hell wide open. You know a lot of religious folks just like him. Some of them are associated with Rome. But there's a lot of people that are desiring to do good and trying to please the right God. They don't have the wrong God. But they're doing all these things, but they don't have Jesus Christ. Cornelius is a typical example of that. So what happens when a person is desiring to do right and looking to do right, but doesn't know, doesn't have the gospel? You know what will happen? God will get the gospel to them. That's the pattern in all the Word of God. That if a man is seeking the light, God will give them more light. When a person accepts and reacts to light that's given, God gives more light. When they reject the light given, God turns out the light. So here we have his revelation. The Bible says in verse number 3, he saw in a vision. He saw in a vision, I like this, about the ninth hour of the day. You know what time the ninth hour of the day is? It's the time Jesus Christ was crucified. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's an odd time for a vision, isn't it? Now, if he just said he saw in a dream, I get it. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he's taking his little snooze, he's getting his cat nap. He's probably he's an older centurion. But it didn't say he saw in a dream. It's 3 in the afternoon, and he saw in a dream. Look back at Acts chapter 3. Look what's going on among the Jewish people at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. You know what 3 o'clock in the afternoon was? It was the hour of prayer. You know what Cornelius was doing at 3 o'clock in the afternoon when God gave him the vision? He was praying. He was praying. He wasn't at the ball diamond. All right? He was praying. God blessed and honored and showed up because he was doing the right thing at the right time. And so here while he is praying and fasting, we find out this military man, much like Daniel, is on his knees and he's praying. So his revelation, notice small letter A, he was told what to do. In his revelation, he was told what to do. He's worshiping God, but he's not saved. But God is honoring that, and God sends an angel of God in verse number 3. That's pretty good. God sends down from heaven an angel, a messenger, to go talk to Cornelius, and that angel knows him. He calls him by name. He says, Cornelius. And he also says, thy prayers have come up before God. He knows his name and he knows what he's doing. So an angel was sent down to tell him what to do. In verse number 5, he says, now send men to Joppa. The angel comes down and tells him what to do. He's prayed, he's fasted, he's given alms, he's feared God. But it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. You know, if it's your deeds and your works, it's never enough. So the angel doesn't preach the gospel to him. Angels can't preach the gospel. They've never experienced the gospel. They don't know what it's like to be once be saved and now lost, once to be blind and now see. So they said, he said, send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He was told what to do, send men. So he sends, we'll see in the story, in verse number 7, he sends two servants and a soldier, a devout soldier. Two of his servants and a soldier sends three men. He's obedient to what the Lord tells him to do. Again, God is going to bring him to the place of salvation because he obeys everything he's taught to do. Small letter B in his revelation. Not only is he told what to do, he was told who to find. In verse 5 it says, now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. Find Simon Peter. Isn't that interesting? Cornelius is in Caesarea. The Lord says, send men to Joppa to go get Simon Peter, to give him the gospel. Isn't there somebody closer by? Why do you have to send somebody 15, 20 miles down the coast to Joppa to get Simon Peter? Isn't there somebody in Caesarea that could tell him about the Lord? Look back at chapter 8. Look at the last verse in chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 40. But Philip was found at Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now Philip's a good guy. Philip is the one that's preaching the revival in Acts chapter 8 before Peter and John come down and pray and the Holy Ghost comes down. He's the one that leads the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord. He's not a bad guy. He's not a disobedient. He's not a non-witnessing Christian. And he's in Caesarea, and yet God sends them down to Joppa to get Simon Peter. You know why? Simon Peter had the keys. When Philip preached the revival in Samaria, folks got saved, but Simon Peter had to come and unlock the door. And so now in Acts chapter 10, even though Philip is there in Caesarea, And at hand, God says, send down to Joppa for one Simon Peter. In a practical application of that, you know what will happen in Bysville, Ohio? Somebody will pass through from out of town and meet somebody. And this hasn't happened per se, but somebody from out of town will be coming through Bysville, Ohio, and go into McDonald's and give somebody a gospel tract and win them to the Lord. Some stranger from somewhere else. The very people that we've knocked on their doors and gone to their houses and left gospel tracts and left church brochures. And somebody from out there will come by and lead them to the Lord. Hallelujah. I don't think Philip had any problem with them coming, with them sending for Simon Peter to bring him up to Caesarea. As long as somebody gets saved, it doesn't matter who does it. There's no room for jealousy and stuff like that. So he was told who to find. Letter C. He was told where to find him. I like this. He was told where to find. All right. These three men, these two servants and a soldier, are going to go 15, 20 miles away down the coast to Joppa. How are they going to find this guy, Simon Peter? How are they going to find this Jewish fisherman in this coastal town of Joppa? So the Lord gives them a little bit of GPS information. He tells him, he says, put this in your GPS. Find him in Joppa. And he says, he lodges with one Simon. All right, now they know to go to Joppa and they need to find the house of a fellow named Simon. Now, Simon's a pretty popular name. I mean, this is Simon Peter we're talking about. So Simon narrows down the search just a little bit. Then he says, a tanner. You know what a tanner is? A tanner is a man that takes dead animals and makes something out of their hides. You know what the Jewish people thought about people like that? You're not allowed to touch any dead carcass. You're not allowed to say. So he's going to find Simon, a Jew. The outstanding thing about him is he's a tanner. That really narrows the search down pretty good. And that pretty much takes him outside of the town because they're not going to have a guy like that in the middle of a Jewish downtown area that's touching these animals and doing that. So where are you going to find him? It says, by the seaside. He's in a house by the seaside. That's pretty specific instructions, isn't it? Now you can look at that two ways. Number one, that can be scary. That God knows exactly where everybody is all the time. God knows, He's got every detail down. He knows where you are, when you're there, what you're doing. When He wants to find Peter, He's got no problem finding him. He told Ananias one time, go down there and find this fellow named Saul. When He wants somebody to find somebody, they're going to be found. There was a day many years ago where I was hitchhiking from one military base to the next, and God told a certain Marine in a car, listening to his Alexander Skirby reading the Scripture, He says, I want you to go down that highway right now, and there's going to be a fella, a Marine, walking to his base right there, 18 years old. I want you to go and pick him up and give him a ride. Now, I don't think He gave him personal instructions like that, but God directed him. God knows every detail about what that can be scary, but to you and I, it ought to be comforting that God knows everything about us, every situation, every circumstance, every trial, every trouble. God knows everything. We don't have to ever worry that God doesn't know. And so God sends him and tells him exactly where to find him. He was told what, he was told who, he was told where, letter D, he was told why to find him. That would be good to know it, wouldn't it? Here's Cornelius, and he's praying until this hour, and he's fasting, and an angel comes down, and he says, I want you to send men to Joppa. All right? Why? Send men down to Joppa to find Simon Peter. He's living with Simon the tanner in a house by the seaside. Okay. Why? That'd be good to know. So the verse tells us, at the end of verse 6, He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Pretty clear, isn't it? He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. You'd like to know why? Why are we going through? Why are we going to do this? Why are you having me do this? So God in His grace tells him, here's what I want you to do. I want you to send men and find Simon Peter so that he can tell you what you ought to do. Now I appreciate that, but you know the end of verse 6, that last phrase isn't in any Bible other than your King James Bible. That phrase at the end of verse 6, He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. All the other verses end at the seaside. That's a nice place to end. Wouldn't mind ending at the seaside. But they don't tell him why he's sending for Simon Peter. So we know in his revelation he was told what to do, who to find, where to find him, and why to find him. But you only know that if you've got the right Bible. That's the man, letter B. The message. And we're skipping over a whole lot from verse number 9. We're going all the way down to verse 34. We are skipping over the revelation, the vision given to Peter about the sheets coming down full of animals. And I hope you all know about it. The reason we're skipping that is because that really isn't about Cornelius. And that's what our story is tonight. We're looking at Cornelius. That's all about Peter and the vision. And it plays an important part in this story. So I hope you know that part of the story. But we're not going to go in detail through that. We're going to jump down to verse number 34. Where Peter arrives at Caesarea and begins preaching to Cornelius and his household. So we find letter B is the message. We've got the man. Secondly, we've got the message. In verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of course he did. That's what Peter always did. He opened his mouth and said. Most of the time when he did it, he said the right thing. As you know, sometimes when he did it, even early in this chapter, the Lord told him in that vision, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Not so, Lord. You know, there's sometimes it's all right to say not so. There's sometimes it's all right to say no. And it's all right to say Lord. But it's never right to put those two together. So sometimes Simon Peter opened his mouth and stuck his foot in it, I guess we'd say. But here he says the right thing. Verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. God is giving Cornelius a divine revelation because he did those things. Now he's going to be told about Christ. Notice, number one, under the outline of the message. Number one, Peter preached Jesus. Peter preached Jesus. Isn't that a simple thing to preach? You know what folks need to hear about, folks? They need to hear about Jesus. They don't need to be impressed with anything else. They don't need to be told about the condition of our nation and where we're going. The first thing they need is they need Jesus Christ. They might be Muslim. They might be atheist. They might be agnostic. The first thing they need is Jesus Christ. And so Peter preached Jesus. Notice it says in verse 36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. Peace by Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is preaching to them. Jesus Christ. You can't go wrong when you're talking about Jesus Christ. So Peter preaches Jesus. He says in verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. We don't have time to look through all of Peter's sermon and all the points of it. We're not doing an exegesis on the message. We're looking at the highlight of it. He's preaching Jesus to them. That's what they need to hear. He's got religion. He's got fearing God. He's got alms. He's got fasting. He's got prayer. He's got all that down. You know what he needs? He needs Jesus Christ. So Peter preaches to him Jesus. Number two. Verse 39 to verse 41, Peter preaches the gospel. Peter preaches the gospel in verse 39. We are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Talking about Jesus, he told them, they slew him, they hanged him on a tree. We know what that is, that's the cross. Verse 40, him, God raised up the third day. There's the resurrection. So Peter is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. You'll find Paul emphasizing that in his epistles later. Jesus and the resurrection. He's preaching Jesus. He's preaching the gospel. He says in verse 41, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him, after he rose from the dead. The gospel is that He died, He was buried, and on the third day He rose again. So Peter preached Jesus. Peter preached the gospel, number three, in this message. In verse 42 and verse 43, Peter preached salvation. Verse 43, to Him give all the prophets witness that through His name whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. He preached a salvation message, remission of sins, for believing in Him. I want you to get that as you look at that on your paper now. Peter preached three things. What? Jesus, the gospel, and salvation. That's what lost people need to hear. They don't need to know all the, you know, they don't need to know who the ten-headed beast of Revelation is. They don't need to know what the statue that Nebuchadnezzar built, what it represents. All that stuff's fine and dandy for Bible students, and once you're saved, all right, go for it. But the lost don't need to know that stuff. They need to know that Jesus Christ died, He rose again the third day, and by believing in Him, you can have forgiveness of sins. So that's the message Peter preached, a very simple message, a very basic message, a message any of us here could give to anybody, anytime, any day. He preached Jesus, He preached the gospel, and He preached salvation. The man, the message, then finally let her see the miracle. Here's what happens when you preach Jesus. Here's what happens when you give the gospel. Here's what happens when you tell the salvation story. I like this. Look at the end of verse. Peter begins preaching in verse 34. Preachers don't like to be interrupted. Did you know that? Preachers don't like to be interrupted. It just throws our whole scheme of things off. Peter gets interrupted. In verse 43, to Him give all the prophets witness that through His name whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. I don't know if Peter's, you know, at point number two or point number three. Maybe he's getting ready to read the poem and wrap things up. I don't know where he's at in his sermon, but I know he's not done. But verse 44 says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost of God interrupted his sermon. I don't like to be interrupted. But if it's God that interrupts, I'll shut up every time. And Peter had the blessing of having the Spirit of God interrupt his message. He said that. I mean, these people, you remember when he preached to other folks, when Stephen preached to that group, and they plugged their ears and gnashed on him with their teeth and ran upon him and cast stones upon him? That was quite an invitation that day. But here's a bunch of people that when Peter's preaching, he doesn't even get to the end of his message. And something miraculous happens. Oh, I would to God he would do stuff like that today. Would to God in the middle of a church service before you. I mean, it's just out of the blue. Nothing, you know, you're just preaching the Word of God and all of a sudden God just shows up. That's what I hope for every time I come to church. That's why I wouldn't want to miss a Wednesday night service or a Sunday, because that, sure enough, that'll be the night we'll be like Thomas out looking for evidence that the Lord resurrected and missed the gathering in the upper room when Jesus shows up. And here Peter's preaching, and right in the middle of it, verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed, there was nine Jews that came with Peter to Cornelius' house. Them of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Let's look at the miracle that's recorded in verse 44 to verse 48. Number one, they heard the word. Let's put these things in the sequence of events as they happened. Before the Holy Ghost came, before they spake in tongues, before they were baptized in water, the first thing they did is they heard the word. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. There was a positive acceptance of what Peter was preaching. They weren't running upon him. They weren't gnashing on him with their teeth. They were receiving and accepting the word that he was preaching. Faith cometh by hearing. and hearing by the Word of God, Romans. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So they're hearing the Word. They're hearing it preached. That was the first thing that happened. How shall they hear, Romans says, without a preacher? That can mean a preacher in a pulpit. That can mean a personal witness telling somebody the gospel, telling somebody about Jesus, telling somebody about salvation. But the first thing is they heard the Word. Second of all, what happened? They received the Holy Ghost. Number two, they heard the Word. Number one. Number two, they received the Holy Ghost. Verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the Word. When you hear the Word and accept it, you get the Holy Ghost of God. It is the gift of God. And it happens when you hear the Word. When you hear it and receive it, they got the Holy Ghost. It says in verse number 45, they of the circumcision were astonished because they saw that on the Gentile was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. So when you believe, you receive the Holy Ghost. It happens when you believe. It never happens again after that. You don't get it a second time or a third time. There's no Holy Ghost part B, Holy Ghost part 2. It all happens when you get saved. They heard the Word. They received the Holy Ghost. Number 3, look at verse 46. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So number 3, they spoke in tongues. Now, if you know your Bible, you know the reason they spoke in tongues was not for their benefit. It was for the benefit of the 9 Jews that had come to Caesarea, because they needed to know that these folks had received the Holy Ghost just like the Gentiles. This speaking in tongues thing is a thing that gets phased out in the book of Acts and ceases to exist. And Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 14 and refers to it then as an unknown tongue, because it's no longer the real deal. It's no longer the real thing. But these tongues in that day were known languages. And I have a sneaking suspicion. Look at verse 46. They heard them speak with tongues. Who did? The Jews that came down. The Jews heard the Gentiles speak with tongues and magnify God. How did they know they were magnifying God? How do they know they weren't just saying, Sally sold seashells by the seashore? How do they know they weren't saying, Shirley bought a Yamaha, Sheila bought a Honda? You know, Shirley bought a Yamaha, Sheila bought a Honda. How did they know they were magnifying God? I suspect it's because they were speaking Hebrew. I think these Gentile people, these Roman people, Cornelius and his servants, were speaking a language that the Jews recognized and said, hey, they're magnifying God. How else would they know they're magnifying God? They're speaking some babble or something like that. How would they know? But they heard them speak in tongues and magnify God. Tongues in the Bible are always another language. So they heard, they received, they spoke. Then number 4, Peter said, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So number 4, they were baptized in water. Now I want you to look at that list of 4 things. Notice the order that they took place in. They heard the Word. They received the Word. They were saved. They received the Holy Ghost. They spoke in tongues. Then they were baptized in water. You know what that means? It means that their baptized in water had nothing to do with them receiving the Word first. Had nothing to do with them receiving the Holy Ghost first. There's a lot of folks that take number 4 and make it number 1. Or make it number 2. If you'll get baptized, you'll be saved. If you'll get baptized, you'll get the Holy Ghost. If you get baptized, you'll speak in tongues. Now you can look at that list of 4 and just cross out number 3 as far as the church age is concerned today. But it's the same order. You hear and receive the Word, you're baptized or you receive the Holy Ghost, then you get baptized in water. But it's never the other way around in Scripture. One other thing I'll have you note, and we're done, but notice at the end of verse 48, And they were baptized in the name of the Lord. You know, back in Acts chapter 2, when Peter unlocked the door of faith, or unlocked the door of the kingdom to the Jews, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sin. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That was the message to the Jews on Pentecost. To the Samaritans, if you go to Acts chapter 8, we don't have time, but he said, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So he took Jesus Christ, but he went to Lord Jesus. Now when he gets to the Gentiles, there's a transition going on. When he gets to the Gentiles, not the Jews, not the half-breed Jews, when he gets to the Gentiles, he says, be baptized not in the name of Jesus Christ, not even in the name of Jesus, but in the name of the Lord. You know why? The Jews, the Gentiles, had nothing to do with Jesus Christ being crucified on a tree. The nation of Israel had to get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the one they crucified. The Gentiles didn't crucify him physically, so they were to be baptized in the name of the Lord. You know what the name of the Lord is? Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name singular, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. All three of those in Scripture are called Lord. God the Father is called Lord. Jesus Christ is called the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit in the Corinthians, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Spirit, capital S, of the Lord. The Spirit's called Lord. So we baptize somebody in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That's the name, singular, the name of the Lord. And so they were baptized in the name of the Lord. Cornelius, through him was opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Peter has opened all three doors now. Bob Barker would say, door number one, door number two, door number three. All three of them have been opened at one time because Peter had been given the keys of the kingdom, and Cornelius was the last straw of getting the gospel there so that Paul could now take it to the rest of the world. Two chapters later, chapter 13, a few chapters later, God's going to call the Apostle Paul out and send him around the world to every Gentile corner of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it all started with Cornelius. Let's stand together tonight. Some things from the life of Cornelius.